What a great truth. I hope you're encouraged this morning already through the worship of God, through singing. And I don't know if while you're at home you sing or just watch, but man, it's just great truth that we have the opportunity of rehearsing before God. Would you join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the teaching of God's Word? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your abiding presence with us. We're thankful for your rule over the universe, your rule over our country, your rule over our governing officials, your rule over our lives. We thank you that everything is in your hand, that there is nothing that you do not control, that you are sovereign, and we are grateful, and it gives us encouragement as we see so much happening around us that fills us with anxiety or stress or fear. It's good to focus on you and to find you faithful as our ruling King. Bless our time in the Word. May it strengthen our hearts and encourage our faith in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, during the last 6 months or so, it's been an incredible opportunity for us as believers in Christ to grow. I hope that you have taken advantage of this time and you have really examined your heart to see what it is that God wants from you, how He wants you to respond, what He wants you to do. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are all being conformed to His image. This is God's work of progressive sanctification that is commonly referred to as spiritual growth. And this is God's purpose for your life as a Christian. God didn't save you just to make your life easier. God saved you so that you could bring Him glory, and so that to bring Him glory, you would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 8:29 when he said, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son." Isn't that great? But none of us are there yet, right? I mean, none of us are fully, perfectly in practice like Christ. But here's the encouraging thing, is that we are all in the process of getting done. What this means is that we are all in different places in that process. Now, I realize that there are some, perhaps some of you, who haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ. You're still sort of checking out what it means to be a follower of Christ. But if you are a born-again Christian, then you have been granted spiritual life, and you are growing. Some of you are young in the Lord. You're just getting started. Others of you are further down the road. But wherever you are in that process of spiritual growth, it's important for you to understand that spiritual maturity is not something that takes place in a vacuum. God uses people who are in the process of getting done to help other people get done. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts 18. Our passage this morning actually illustrates this truth for us. The theme of the verses that we'll be looking at, verses 18 through 28, is this: God uses growing believers to help believers grow. God uses growing believers to help believers grow. And as we look at these verses, we will observe this morning two important commitments that people who are used by God to help others grow possess. Well, what are they? First, in verses 18 through 23, I want you to notice that those used to help others grow are committed to God in their service. Those used to help others grow are committed to God in their service. Now, verses 18 through 23 in this chapter actually cover the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and they introduce us to the beginning of his third. Paul's commitment to God is expressed in many ways, but one of the ways it was expressed was in the thousands of miles that he was willing to travel in his service to God. Throughout his extensive ministry, Paul traveled through what we know now as Israel and Turkey and Greece and Italy. It's estimated from what we know from the book of Acts that Paul traveled approximately 10,000 miles during his apostolic ministry. That's amazing. And to me, what's amazing is that he did this while he was in his 50s and 60s. And travel, I hope you realize, in those days wasn't easy. It was difficult. It was dangerous. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27, Paul wrote about his journeys, saying that he was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people. He said he was in danger from Gentiles. He was in danger in the city. He was in danger in the wilderness. He was in danger at sea. He was in danger from false brothers. He wrote that he was in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, that he was in hunger and thirst, often without food, and that he was in cold and exposure. Paul endured a lot in his travels. But the question is why? Why did he endure all of those things in his service to God? Well, it was because of his love and commitment to God. Now, in verses 18 through 23, I want you to see three ways that a commitment to God is demonstrated. First, notice it is demonstrated by a personal consecration to God and his mission. Look at verse 18. Luke writes, "After this," that is, if you remember from last time, after the charges that the Jews brought against Paul in Corinth were dropped, "after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." Now, Luke covers a tremendous amount of territory in just one verse. If you remember from last time, after Gallio refused to hear the charges which the Jews brought against Paul, he stayed there for many days longer to minister in Corinth. But Paul had already been in Corinth for a year and a half, evangelizing the lost with the gospel and discipling new believers with the word. But he had been away from his home church in Syria for over 2 years. And now it's time for Paul to go back to where this second missionary journey began. So Luke tells us that he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. This actually is the end. It marks the end of Paul's missionary itinerary. And then notice that Luke says, "At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." What's that about? Well, from what we can gather, apparently 2 years earlier, when Paul began this missionary journey, he made a vow that he would serve God faithfully regardless of what he encountered in his service. And the physical sign of his vow was that he didn't cut his hair for the duration of that vow. So he didn't cut his hair for 2 years. And now, here's Paul at the end of his missionary journey, and the vow is over. And so Luke tells us that he cut his hair. You know, very little is said about vows in the New Testament. However, as we look back in the Old Testament, we find that there are some notable vows made by Jews. For instance, in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, Jacob made a vow to God, indicating that of everything that God gave to him, he would give a full tenth to God. That was a vow, a commitment made to God. In 1 Samuel 1:11, Hannah made a vow indicating that if God gave her a son, then what would she do? Right, she would give that son back to God. It's interesting, in Psalm 66, verses 13 and 14, David said this, quote, "I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble." So vows were commitments to God. They were commitments that reflected a season of specific personal consecration. They were always voluntary. Vows were never required. And they often involved abstaining from certain liberties or certain preferences for a period of time. And certain vows, like Nazirite vows, would be marked by not eating grape products or drinking wine, and by not cutting your hair. Then at the end of that vow, the hair would be shaved off. So what was Paul's vow about? Well, it had nothing to do with his standing before God. Paul knew that there's nothing he could add to his salvation. There was nothing he could take away from his salvation. It was totally by grace that he was justified by God. But as a Jewish believer, Paul also understood that he was completely free in Christ to express his devotion to God according to this Jewish custom. He understood that vows are merely a reflection of a believer's consecration to God. They are not a measure of a believer's consecration to God. And so when Paul wanted to set himself apart to God for this missionary journey, he made a vow. He let his hair then grow for 2 years as a symbol of that vow. And we have seen how God had sustained Paul through all of the difficulties that he experienced. We even saw last time how God appeared to him in a vision at night, and how God comforted him and encouraged him and told him, "Nothing is going to happen to you, Paul." And I think Paul was extremely grateful. And now that his ministry is coming to an end, Paul cut his hair. But notice that Paul wasn't the only one who was consecrated to God. Luke says that when he left Corinth, he took Aquila and Priscilla with him. Now, this was the couple, if you remember, the couple with whom Paul had worked and had stayed with while he was in Corinth. And as Paul now leaves Corinth, to me it's fascinating that this couple was willing to leave with him. This reflects their willingness to give up some things in their commitment to God. You see, for them, think about this. Leaving Corinth meant, well, leaving their friends. It meant leaving this new church family that for a year and a half had become, no doubt, very close. It meant leaving their home, and it meant leaving an established business in Corinth. But you see, because they were committed to serving the Lord, they held on to these things loosely, and they were willing to radically alter their lives. Well, why did they leave Corinth with Paul? Because we don't find them traveling with him back through to Syria. So why did they leave? Well, as we see in the next verse, Aquila and Priscilla are moving to Ephesus with a desire to plant a church there. So just like Paul, they too were devoted to God and his mission. But a commitment to God is not only demonstrated by personal consecration to God and his mission. Notice in verses 19 through 21 that it is also demonstrated by a humble submission to God and his will. So they boarded the ship, and the ship headed to Syria, sailed about 350 miles east, and then it briefly stopped, perhaps only for a day, in Ephesus. And in verses 19 through 21, Luke writes this, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them," that is Priscilla and Aquila, "he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So after now docking in Ephesus, Paul walks down to the local synagogue. Why did he go there? Well, I think Paul wanted to sort of test the waters to see how receptive the Jews in Ephesus would be to the gospel. And so Luke says he went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And surprisingly, as he proclaimed Christ, he found that the Jews in Ephesus were receptive. In fact, they were so receptive that in verse 20, they invited Paul to stay there longer. Can you imagine that? I mean, they're saying, Paul, this is great stuff. Would you please stay? But Paul knew this was not God's will at the time, and so Luke tells us that he declined. Now, you hear that, and as believers, we're thinking, are you kidding me, Paul? This is what you wanted, right? I mean, why don't you stay there? These people are actually asking you to share the gospel with them. But you see, Paul was acutely aware of God's leading his life. And while he knew that it wasn't God's will for him to stay there now, he told them in verse 21, here's what he said at the end of that verse, I will return to you, notice this phrase, if God wills. Listen, a mark of those who are committed to God is that they humbly submit to his will. You see, Paul understood that his life was under the control of a sovereign God. And he refused to take one step further without being confident that this is what God wanted. You see, even though there seemed to be an open door there in Ephesus, Paul knew that this was not God's timing. And so he left and he set sail, it says, from Ephesus. But as we'll see in chapter 19, it will actually be God's will for Paul to return to Ephesus during his third missionary journey. In fact, Paul will spend 3 years in Ephesus, which will be his longest recorded stay in any city. You see, the timing of God's will in our lives is important. Those who are committed to God demonstrate a humble submission to God and his will. Then, in verses 22 and 23, notice thirdly that a commitment to God is demonstrated by a sacrificial devotion to God and his people. You see, if you're committed to God, you're not only going to be committed to his mission and committed to his will, you are going to be committed to his people. In verses 22 and 23, Paul goes out of his way just to encourage and minister to fellow believers who are scattered all over the place. He goes to great lengths to visit believers in Jerusalem and in Antioch, and then he returns to minister to believers up in Galatia. Now, up to this point, on his way home, Paul has traveled, remember, 350 miles by boat from Corinth to Ephesus. And then he has traveled another 650 miles by boat from Ephesus to Caesarea. That's 1,000 miles. And then verse 22 says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Now, this is another one of those verses where Luke just covers a lot of territory in an economy of words. Luke tells us that Paul landed at Caesarea, which, by the way, was the Mediterranean port that was closest to the city of Jerusalem. Then Luke tells us that Paul, after landing at Caesarea, went up and greeted the church. Now, when we think of going up somewhere, we tend to think up as in north, right? I mean, that's how we think. You go down south and you go up north. But not so much in Scripture. Because Jerusalem was situated on a 2,700 or 575-foot hill that was surrounded by valleys, the Bible always refers to going up to Jerusalem, regardless of what direction you came from. And then leaving Jerusalem, it was always said to go down from Jerusalem. Now, from the seaport in Caesarea to Jerusalem, it's about 65 miles. And so Paul walked from the seaport 65 miles to Jerusalem. Why did he take the time and expend all that effort to go out of his way to go to Jerusalem? Well, it was because the apostles and believers in Jerusalem needed to be encouraged with all that God was doing through the gospel. They didn't have, you know, news stations on TV. They didn't have newspapers that you could read. They didn't have Twitter. You couldn't just tweet what was happening. If they were going to learn what was happening, it had to be passed on by word of mouth. And so Luke says that in Jerusalem, he greeted the church. Because of Paul being there, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem would know how Christ was building his church around the world. And they would be able to glorify God for what he was doing. Notice then in verse 22 that after Paul went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem, he then went down to Antioch. So in just those few words, we see that Paul then walked not only 65 miles from the coast to Jerusalem, but then he walked 300 miles north from Jerusalem all the way to Antioch in Syria. Think about this perspective. It would be like walking from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria is like walking from Overland Park to Hays, Kansas. That's quite a hike. But Antioch was Paul's home church, and he had been gone from there for over 2 years. And as he reported all that God had done on his second missionary journey, I'm sure the church was overjoyed to see him. It's sort of like how it is for us when the Johansons come back or when the Warrens come back from their ministry. You see, like we invest in their ministries and pray for them, this church had invested in Paul's ministry, and they had prayed for Paul. So they were eager to hear about all that he had experienced. Well, how long did he stay in Antioch? Well, it could have been a few months. It could have been even up to a year. Luke only says in verse 23 that it was some time. Look at verse 23. After spending some time there, that is Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So after spending some time in Antioch, Paul now leaves on his third missionary journey. Where did he go? Luke says he went to the region of Galatia and Phrygia. You know where this is? What this tells us? This tells us that Paul followed the exact same route that he had taken on his second missionary journey, which, by the way, was the exact same route he traveled on his return trip home from his first missionary journey. What this means is that Paul was not going to new places. He was not going to evangelize new areas. Paul is going back to where he had previously evangelized. Why? Well, Luke tells us it was for the purpose of strengthening the disciples. You see, Paul was willing to make personal sacrifices for the benefit of other believers. He wanted to see all the disciples who had come to faith in Christ strengthened in their faith. Well, how do disciples become strengthened spiritually? How do they become strong? Well, we know from Scripture that it is through the teaching of Scripture. And so discipleship was Paul's primary ministry on this third missionary journey. He desired to see every Christian become strong in the faith and become equipped to do the work of ministry for the cause of Christ. You see, Paul was not content just to make converts. He was bent on making disciples. This is really the heart of the Great Commission, isn't it? Jesus said we are to make disciples of all nations. How? By teaching them to observe what he has commanded. Those who are devoted to God will also be devoted to God's people, and they will express that devotion by making sacrifices to see other believers strengthened in their faith. This is discipleship. Believers grow through the ministry of the Word. And as we grow in our understanding of Scripture, we are to invest in helping others grow too. So those who are used to help others grow are committed to God in their service. This is demonstrated in a personal consecration to God and His mission. It's demonstrated in a humble submission to God and His will. And it's demonstrated in a sacrificial devotion to God and His people. Well, before Luke gives us the details of Paul's third missionary journey, he shifts the focus off of Paul and his ministry to focus on the ministry that Aquila and Priscilla had with a believer named Apollos. So what Luke does is sort of take us back and give us a meanwhile in Ephesus account. So not only are those who are used to help others committed to God in their service, but secondly, in verses 24 and 28, those used to help others grow are themselves committed to grow through the Scriptures. So as Luke takes us back to Ephesus, he introduces us to a Jewish believer there named Apollos who just shows up. Look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So Apollos apparently came to Ephesus sometime after Paul set sail for Syria and went to Jerusalem. Well, who was Apollos? Well, we know that he was a Jew from the city of Alexandria in Egypt. But we also know from what Luke tells us in verses 25 through 28 that he was a believer in Jesus as Messiah. In fact, everything that Luke tells us about Apollos is connected to his ministry and his commitment to grow through the Scriptures. As we look at Apollos, I want you to notice seven notable details that show Apollos' commitment to grow. First, notice that Apollos was compelling in his communication of Scripture. In verse 24, Luke says that Apollos was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. The word eloquent indicates that he was a gifted communicator who was able to hold people's attention. But while he may have been a gifted speaker, his power didn't come from his ability to communicate. His power came from how he handled the Scriptures. Luke tells us that he was competent. The word here means strong or powerful or able. It indicates that Apollos had the ability to explain and apply God's word to those whom he was teaching. So he was competent in the Scriptures. Why was his communication of Scripture so compelling? Well, we see in verse 25 that it was because, secondly, he was trained in the way of the Lord. Look at verse 25. It says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now the word instructed means to be taught by oral repetition. So Apollos was a learner, and as a learner, he was teachable. But you can be teachable and not be instructed in the right things, right? So somewhere in his past, Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord, and so he had a thorough understanding of Old Testament truth. We learn later in this verse that his instruction was likely from some disciples of John the Baptist. They must have taught him about the way of the Lord and about who Jesus was and what he did. And at that point, Apollos became a believer that Jesus was the Messiah. So he was compelling in his communication of Scripture, and he was trained in the way of the Lord. Then notice, thirdly, he was passionate about the truth he believed. It says in the middle of verse 25, and being fervent in spirit. Now the word fervent is an interesting word. It means boiling. If you've ever watched a pot of boiling water on the stove, then this is what the word fervent means. As the water in the pot heats up, what happens? It begins moving, right? The heat causes the water to actually move so that the pot becomes alive with energy. And so to be fervent in spirit is to have an inner fire that causes you to be so filled with passion that you can hardly contain it. And this was Apollos. He was so passionate about what he believed that it just boiled out whenever he spoke. So he not only cared deeply about the truth that he knew, he communicated that truth with intensity and urgency. You think, wow, to be like that. But do you know that that's how all of us are to be? Yeah, that's how all of us are to be concerning the truth. Romans 12:11, Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Well, then notice, fourthly, in verse 25, that Apollos was accurate in his teaching about Jesus. You see, being passionate is good, right? And we don't want to take that away. But it is possible to be passionate about what isn't true, right? And we've seen that. We see that even today. People are passionate about things, but they're not necessarily passionate about what is true. But the truth that Apollos was passionate about was accurate. Because Luke tells us at the end of verse 25 that Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, what Apollos taught about Jesus accurately identified our Lord as the Messiah who had come to redeem Israel. So he accurately taught about Jesus. But what does it mean at the end of that verse where it says, though he knew only of the baptism of John? Well, this simply means that while Apollos got what he knew right, he didn't have the full picture. You see, he was accurate about Jesus, but he didn't know what had happened after that. He didn't know what had happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So he didn't know about believers being baptized into Christ's body, which is the church. So Apollos got the gospel right, and he accurately taught the things about Jesus right, Jesus' perfect life, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection. But because he only knew of the baptism of John, he assumed that the gospel was only about recovering and restoring Israel to her Messiah. You see, he didn't understand that Jews and Gentiles were now being formed into a new creation called the church. Well, look at verse 6:26. We see a fifth thing about Apollos. It tells us that he was bold in his evangelism to the Jews. You see, because Apollos believed that Jesus was the Messiah who had come to redeem Israel, to restore Israel, he sought to evangelize Jews in Ephesus. Verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. I love this. So here's this eloquent, passionate, boiling over, bold disciple. And he goes into the synagogue and he proclaims that Jesus was the Messiah that God sent. And that they needed to repent and to turn to him by faith. You see, he understood the Old Testament promises that one day God would restore Israel and fulfill his promises. So he boldly and he passionately and he accurately proclaimed Jesus Christ as Messiah to the Jews. All of that is given by Luke to lead us to the main point, which is in verse 26. And here we see this. This is really what I think Luke is aiming at, that Apollos was humble in his willingness to grow. Notice in the middle of verse 26, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So where was Apollos teaching? He was in the synagogue, right? And so where did Priscilla and Aquila hear him? Well, that too would have been in the synagogue. I love this couple who show up now again. They had been growing in their understanding of the things of God. I mean, who wouldn't? They spent a year and a half with the Apostle Paul working alongside him. So this would have been a great season of discipleship in their lives. And I believe that they were in the synagogue that day because they heard about this fiery preacher who was preaching the gospel of grace to the Jews, and they wanted to see how his message lined up with Paul's. And I think listening to Apollos that day, they were very encouraged. But as they listened to him, they noticed that something wasn't quite complete in his message. Think about Aquila and Priscilla at this point. You see, they were at a place in their lives where they had the maturity and the knowledge to be able to help a gifted young preacher sort of straighten out his theology a little bit. You see, even though Apollos was competent in the scriptures, there were some important truths that he didn't yet fully understand. And so they waited until he was done teaching, and then they took him aside. And notice what they did. Luke says, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, how do we know where Apollos needed some clarity and some correction in his understanding? Well, Luke tells us exactly what it is. He said it was concerning the way of God. Now, in the Old Testament, this phrase, the way of God, speaks generally of the way or the path that God leads people on. However, in Acts, the way, that phrase, the way is a specific term that's used at least seven times. And it's used each time as a designation for those who became followers of Christ. In other words, it is used to describe the church as the way. We see this in Acts 9, verse 2, Acts 19, verse 9. And verse 23, we see it in Acts 22, verse 4. We see it in Acts 24, verse 14, and again in verse 22. You see, Aquila and Priscilla didn't need to explain to Apollos the things concerning Jesus. He accurately taught those things. He got the gospel right. His issue was he didn't understand the church. You see, he only knew of the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance for Israel. And so he wrongly believed that those who now came to faith in Jesus as Messiah were assimilated into Israel. But Aquila and Priscilla, and you got to just thank God for people like this, they took him aside and explained to Apollos that Jews and Gentiles who came to faith in Jesus Christ were now altogether part of one body called the church, where Jesus Christ serves as its head. So they showed him that the church that Jesus is building is something that is separate or distinct from Israel. In other words, the church is not Israel, nor does Israel become the church. What I love about this is that this educated, passionate, bold teacher was humble enough to allow his understanding to be corrected by an ordinary tent-making couple. You see, growing believers are used by God to grow believers who want to grow. Well, what was the result of the ministry that Aquila and Priscilla had with Apollos? We see that in verses 27 and 28. Here we learn that Apollos was effective in his ministry of discipleship. So after being discipled by Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos was eager to go to Achaia with the message of the gospel. Aquila and Priscilla had just come from there, and they likely told him about what had been happening in Corinth while they were there with the Apostle Paul. And so Luke writes in verse 27, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him." Now, there's sort of an indication from Luke here that there were already believers in Ephesus as a result of Apollos' ministry. We know that because Luke says that when he wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers, That refers to believers in Christ. The brothers not only encouraged him to go, but they wrote to the believers in Corinth and urged them to welcome Apollos. And notice Apollos' ministry in Corinth. The end of verse 27 says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. In other words, he greatly helped the church. The church in Corinth needed a passionate preacher like Apollos to come and help them. And Luke says he greatly helped these young believers. How? Well, he would have discipled them with the truth. But he also helped them through his dynamic teaching ministry to the Jews in Corinth. Verse 28 tells us, for, notice this, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ, that is the Messiah, was Jesus. Apollos' ministry in Corinth was powerful because he was able to refute the unbelieving Jews in public. By the way, these Jews that he refuted, they would have been the same Jews who earlier tried to get Paul convicted of a charge in Corinth and driven out of town. But Apollos was able to show them through the scriptures that the Messiah was in fact Jesus, the same Jesus that Paul was preaching. What a great passage of scripture. But what are some implications for us this morning? What are some things that we can sort of put into practice in our lives? Well, I think the first is this, that we all need to make spiritual growth a priority. Spiritual growth needs to be a priority. None of us are done yet. I mean, even the Apostle Paul knew that he was still in the process of getting done. 25 years after becoming a believer, he wrote in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Paul wasn't perfect. He knew that he needed to grow. Apollos was a man who was mighty in the scriptures, and yet he knew that he still needed to grow. This is why he received the biblical correction of his understanding from this tent-making couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Are you growing? Are you making that a priority in your life? Are you seeking to correctly understand the scriptures so that you can rightly apply the scriptures to your life? Are you teachable? How do you respond when God points out something that needs to change in your life? Make spiritual growth a priority. Secondly, we need to make gospel ministry a priority. I noticed this, that everywhere that Paul went, he took advantages of the opportunities that he had to preach the gospel. Even when he was just passing through Ephesus, probably there just for one day, he went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. We see the same focus with Apollos. After he left Ephesus, he went to Corinth in Achaia, and he proclaimed the gospel to the Jews there, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. God uses all of us in different ways to minister to different people. However, in the end, it is God who produces the spiritual fruit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul said that both he and Apollos were only servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And then Paul says this, "I planted, Apollos watered." But notice who gave the increase. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Is evangelism a priority to you? Sowing, watering? Who are you praying for an opportunity to have a gospel conversation with? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities that God is currently giving you? Men, our stakeout outreach ministry is only a couple weeks away. Are you taking advantage of this opportunity? Make gospel ministry a priority. And then thirdly, implication, we need to make discipling believers a priority. It's interesting that Paul began his third missionary journey by revisiting the Galatian and Phrygian regions for the purpose of strengthening all the disciples. And that was Paul's passion. He wanted to see people built up in the faith. Aquila and Priscilla made it a priority to invest in Apollos as they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They wanted to see him strengthened in the faith. Who are you discipling? Who are you investing in spiritually? If God has helped you to grow through the Scriptures and He's used other people to help you mature, He expects you and wants to use you to help others grow too. You may not be a Paul, you may not be an Apollos, but maybe you are an Aquila or a Priscilla. Think about this. What if they would have thought, oh man, we can't talk to Apollos? We're not even in the same league as this guy. Somebody else ought to do that. What if they did that? Because of their ministry in his life, when Apollos went to Corinth, he was able to greatly help the believers there. This really is the pattern for all of us. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, it indicates that helping others spiritually is a major task of pastors like myself, that we are to equip the saints. But Paul in that passage also says that the body has a role to play in this process as well. Because what are the saints to do? The saints are to be equipped to do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ is built up or edified. Listen, here at Countryside, we have discipleship ministries where there are great needs. We have needs with our children in Sunday school and in chow time and evening children's ministries. What a great opportunity for you to come alongside and disciple or help disciple these young lives. There's personal discipleship opportunities everywhere in our body. Maybe you could consider meeting with one or two believers every week just to get together and pray and to encourage and counsel one another. You see, we're all in the process of getting done, but we are also all in different places in that process. And the truth is, we need each other in order to grow. This is how growth happens. Well, perhaps you're not yet a believer. Maybe you're still counting the cost, or you're unsure what it even means to be saved. Would you be willing to meet with one of our pastors? You can just contact us here at the church. We would love to walk you through what the Bible says, how you can have an eternal, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Will you do that? Pray with me, please. Father, we are so thankful for the people that you used to help encourage and build and strengthen our faith, for the disciplers who have been key instruments to helping us mature. I thank you for the opportunities that we have in this body to build one another up. I know that for the past several weeks, this has been, or months even, it's been difficult for some as they have been sort of on the periphery and not able to interact with others, help them to be creative in how they will seek to help others and strengthen them in the faith. Maybe enable them to have an email communication ministry or a phone ministry, or as they start to become more and more able to have contact with other people, to even have a personal ministry with people. Lord, may we glorify you by growing together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.